Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see all of you here. A lot of things to keep praying for. So let's keep praying. We have 7 days till Easter. 7 days till we celebrate the resurrection. 7 days till we celebrate the whole reason we're here. And without that reason, we wouldn't even be here. There wouldn't be a reason for us to get together. And yet, before we get to celebrating that, we're going to first look at and actually truly celebrate what came before it. If you'll turn to Mark chapter 15, in all four of the Gospels, and I think we've talked about this before, but all four of the Gospels give more attention to the last week of Jesus' life than any similar period of his life. 1 week that gets numerous chapters because of the significance of what occurs during that week. That Jesus wasn't just a famous man. He wasn't just a prophet. Jesus didn't just come to teach us things. And this last week of Jesus' life is worth so much attention because what got accomplished in the last week and the last hours of Jesus' life is crucial for our lives, crucial for our eternity, and worth recognizing and worth celebrating. Now, after Jesus had been betrayed by Judas, after he was arrested and dragged before, in fact, most of you may be familiar with this, but it still blows my mind, in that one night after his arrest, Jesus went to six different trials. He was brought before Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest of Israel. Now, and the reason he was taken to the father-in-law, because Annas and Caiaphas, father-in-law, son-in-law, they sort of swapped priest duties, head priest, year after year for a while. And so the father-in-law, you can sort of imagine it, this sort of looks to me like a high priest dynasty. So that everybody knew, well, this year Caiaphas is the high priest, but we know who really wears the big pants in the family. Take him to see Caiaphas, take him to see Annas first. So Jesus was taken before Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, and Annas gave the first decree that Jesus should be put to death. Then he was taken before Caiaphas, the actual high priest, who again condemned him to death. And then he was taken before the Sanhedrin, the gathering of the 70, so that the whole leadership of Israel could take on themselves the authority, the responsibility, and ultimately the guilt for condemning the Son of God to death. And Caiaphas, as high priest, had already said, it is better for one man to die and for the nation to live. And Scripture says that he spoke that, even though he didn't comprehend what he was saying, he spoke that in his position of high priest by the leadership of the Spirit, pointing out the fact that Jesus' death would be a substitutionary death. He would die for the sins of others. And then Jesus was taken on trial before Pilate, the Roman governor. And then he was taken before King Herod. And then he was taken back to Pilate, who finally washed his hands of the condemnation, but nonetheless backed up the condemnation of Jesus to death. Now that whole process we can read as tragedy. And it is tragedy. We can read it as a metaphor for how the world receives good and how the world truly responds to genuine good. But if we stop there, if we think this is just a tragedy, and if we think this is just a horrible story of how the world treats good, and we just, our hearts are sort of tender about that, and we feel bad for Jesus, and we're sort of warm toward God because his son came to try to teach us and we killed him, and it ends there, we will have totally missed the point. We will have totally missed the point. A couple of months ago when we were looking at the majesty of Jesus and we were recognizing Jesus, part of the majesty of Jesus is that he came with a majestic purpose. And he came, he says, to die. As he was heading to Jerusalem in this last week, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and in John 12:27, and he's saying, "Should I say, Father, deliver me from this hour? But this is why I came." So we have this recognition that from Jesus' own perspective, his death wasn't just the end point of his life. His death was the pinnacle and the purpose of his life because of what it was about and what it would accomplish. But we also get to recognize something else that I want us to spend a few moments looking at this morning. If Jesus just showed up and said this, we could say, "I believe him," or we could say, "I don't believe him." And it'd be sort of shaky. And one of the things we get to recognize is that Jesus is the only one who has come, not whose life alone was predicted hundreds and hundreds of years ahead of time, but whose death and the purpose of his death was predicted hundreds and hundreds of years ahead of time. Now, no other religion on planet Earth can claim that. And I'm not bringing that up as some type of competition, some type of our culture is better or our religion is better. There's either truth or not truth. Either Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God who came to die for the sins of the world, or he isn't. And if he is, it's the most important thing that you and I should know about. And if he is, we can expect God to back it up with something dependable. And one of the things that God does for Jesus that no other religious leader can claim is that he had these pre-announcements. Now, go back to Psalm 22, which Al read for us this morning. And by the way, we know that this psalm was written by King David. And we also know that the physical events described in this psalm never happened to King David. David was not describing an event from his life. And that what Jewish scholars who even didn't accept Jesus Christ, but the Jewish scholars leading from the time of David up until the time of Jesus, recognized that this was a messianic psalm. That as in many that are available for us, that the prophet was looking ahead to the coming and the purpose and the ministry of Messiah. And that in the Holy Spirit, David was speaking about things that weren't a part of his life. He was now describing the experience of the Messiah's life. And we have him, and we won't read through it all again, but it starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're going to hit that phrase again. And he goes on and he talks about the fact that the people surround him and they're sneering at him, they're mocking him. They're even saying, hey, you know what? You trusted yourself to God. Now let's see if God saves you. And he goes on and talks about the fact that he has delighted in God and he has trusted God. And he's still depending on God. And he says, they're surrounding me and they're mocking him. And he goes, and let's go to verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword. And Jesus goes on. Because again, and I've said this before, what we get to recognize that in the work of the Holy Spirit, this is Jesus speaking. This is the Holy Spirit bringing the very words of Jesus Christ through David. And Jesus is describing to us through David his own crucifixion. And he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, I want us to hang on to that phrase for a second. They've pierced my hands and my feet. And we know historically that at the time this was written, Crucifixion had not yet been developed as a way of killing somebody. And David is describing, Jesus through David is describing some kind of public event in which his hands and his feet are pierced, in which he is surrounded by mockers, But in this passage, at least, we don't have any reason given for it. Yes, they're mocking him. Yes, he's being pierced. But we do not yet have a clear picture given to us that why? Why is this happening? For that, let's turn to Isaiah 52. And starting in verse 13. And again now, a messianic psalm where God is referring to his servant Messiah. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. And thus, through that marring, through that mangling of his appearance, he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they'd not heard, they will understand. And then he goes into Isaiah 53, which I believe is really the single most profound chapter in the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, describing the purpose for Jesus' death. And we won't try to read the whole thing. We've looked at it other times, but it definitely applies right now. Go down to verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God, afflicted. But he was pierced through. And now we get to hear why he was pierced. We knew from Psalm 22 that he was and that it would happen. But now we hear, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So that a real clear, strong prophetic statement, hundreds of years, almost 1,000 years before Jesus was born, not only describing how he would die, but now adding to it the purpose of it. That in this piercing, in this crushing of his heart, into this standing under the judgment of God, it wouldn't be because of his own sins. It wouldn't be because somehow he had violated God's will. It would be, in fact, because he was pleasing and delightful to God, and he stood in our place, bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. This is an incredible prophetic description that no man would aspire to. So when you were a kid, some of you, I remember the first time I read Spider-Man, not Spider-Man, good grief, no. The first time I read Superman, Spider-Man, no way, what a wimp. Superman, what a wimp, squirting whatever webs. No way. But here's Superman. Superman's going to be in charge. He's the man of steel. He's not the man of webs. He's the man of steel. He's got X-ray vision. He's got heat vision. He's got super hearing. He can fly backwards around planet Earth and turn time back. He can stop bullets, leap over tall buildings, all of that. That's the guy you want to be. You don't want to be Spider-Man. And you don't want to be this guy. You don't want to be the guy who's crushed and broken and pierced and killed for somebody else's sins. You do not want to be that guy. Now, we're almost finished with the book of Ephesians. But when we started the book of Ephesians and we looked at that first chapter where there is treasure after treasure after treasure granted to sons and daughters of God, told this is what you possess because you're in Christ. And we're told in those passages and other similar passages that all those gifts were determined for us before the foundations of the earth. That somehow Father, Son, and Spirit in this incredible conclave, this incredible meeting, said, here's what we'll accomplish for all of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that part of what we get to recognize, and I don't know how that went. I can't even begin to imagine how that conversation and how that agreement went. But in one way or another, that conversation and that agreement happened, that Father, Son, and Spirit in agreement said, this is a package of incredibly expensive gifts. Because in order for them to receive these gifts, someone has to pay their sin debt. And that Jesus said, I will be that person. Father, send me. I will go. I will be the substitute. I will stand in their place. We, all three of us, Father, Son, and Spirit, we know they deserve this condemnation. But we love them too much to let that be the last word. Father, let my sacrifice be the last word. I will pay the price so that all this forgiveness, all this redemption, all this rising into sonship, all this being elevated into a life at the right hand of the Father, so that all of this cleansing and holiness that we will cover them with, all of this blamelessness that they will stand before us with, Father God, I will pay the price for that. I will be crushed, pierced, and broken to accomplish that. And that's why Jesus in John 12, 27 says, but this is why I came. That he's not missing this. He's not avoiding it. He's here to be the pierced one. Now go to Zechariah chapter 12, right near the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Do we have any Zechariahs in the room? Zephaniahs? Any Malachis? Any Haggais? Come on, parents, we got all these cool biblical names. Let's go to Zechariah 12. And in Zechariah 12, God is looking forward in prophecy. He is looking forward to the restoration of Israel. He is looking forward to the day when Israel finally receives their Messiah. And here's how he describes it. Let's start in verse 8 of Zechariah 12. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God. Like the angel of the Lord before them. It's going to be a good day. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me. And don't forget in this passage, this is God speaking. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hedadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by themselves by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families of that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. God is describing a day when all the tribes of Jerusalem suddenly see someone pierced and they recognize that's our God. That's our rescuer. That's our Savior. And that's why they mourn. We pierced him. That's the Messiah who came to us and we rejected him. And on that day of restoration, they will see Jesus for who he really is. Their own Messiah. And they will be joined to all of us who have already put our faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Ephesians, and the two will be made one. There will no longer be an enmity. There will be one body. There will be all those of the Jews and all those of the Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And we will be one in God. But who are they looking at? They're looking at the Messiah who was pierced. that for hundreds of years, God's been declaring this, my son is coming to you, my associate, my shepherd, my own, my only begotten. And he says this in a multitude of prophecies. And here in a string of prophecies, he says, and here's what you'll do to him. You will pierce him. And he still says, but that's the plan. That's the plan. You need a sacrifice. My son's agreed to be this sacrifice. Yes, it will expose your evil. Yes, it will prove your rebelliousness. But it's the plan. You need a Savior, and my son will accomplish it. And as we go into this next week, we get to recognize Jesus is coming as a triumphant Messiah. In fact, if you were to go through the Old Testament, the triumphant Messiah passages outnumber the suffering ones. And boy, were the Jews looking forward to this Messiah. And you could go, there's a whole lot of them, I'm just going to put a few. You could go to Psalm 2. You could go to Jeremiah 23. You could go to Isaiah 9. You could go to Daniel 7. You could go to, just because it's a K sound doesn't mean it's a K. You could go to Zechariah 12 and 14. You could go to Malachi 3 and 4. What else? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Anyway, there's more in there. Actually, Ezekiel, Isaiah and Jeremiah have several passages sprinkled through them. But you could go to a lot of passages that describe a triumphant Messiah. But before he gets to that triumph, we have these passages in Psalm 22, in Isaiah 52 and 53, in Zechariah, yeah, whatever, you know how that's supposed to be spelled. In Zechariah 12 and 13. And then we have in the New Testament the actual fulfillment. That he was pierced. He was crushed. He was broken. And that for us, this is celebration. So that again, we get to mourn. Just like Israel, we get to mourn and we recognize, why was Jesus pierced? He was pierced because you sinned. He was pierced because I sinned. This was a necessary piercing, a necessary crushing, a necessary sacrifice if there was going to be any hope of forgiveness for us. Because if you and I answered for our sins, it would condemn us to hell forever. I wouldn't finish paying up. Jesus was the only one, the innocent, the perfectly pleasing Son to the Father, who could come before God and say, Father, I have no sin debt to pay. I have pleased you in everything. Jesus says that in Romans, I'm sorry, it's not all Romans 8, in John 8, 29, where Jesus said, I always do the thing that pleases the Father. The only man who's ever walked on planet Earth who could ever say that. Oh, by the way, women can't say it either. But the only man who could ever say that. I have, every time I chose what pleased God. Every time. And God says, you're the only one who can stand in front of me innocent enough to be the sacrifice. And now I can pour out on you the wrath that Reg deserved. Everything that I would have poured out on Reg in hell, I can pour it out on you because you're innocent. And then I can pay it for each one of you. I started to name names, but I'd be going on and on. You know your name. Put your name in there. And then I will pour out the wrath that you deserve until it's all paid for. And son, because you're innocent, this is going to work. Because you're innocent, my justice is satisfied. There was nothing you had to answer to me for. So now you're free to step in and answer for Reg's sin. And we have this amazing body of literature that God preserved through hundreds of years, saying, I'm sending my son to die for you. Pay attention. I'm sending my son to die for you. When he shows up, put your faith in him. And again, when your faith is tested, and some of you, your faith may be tested this week. Some of you, it might be years from now. And that the Father is hoping that you will go deeper and deeper and deeper into this recognition. I have a solid and dependable faith. Jesus is not some fly-by-night televangelist who just got up and made a bunch of claims for himself. And now we just sort of have to hope he's telling the truth. God backed it up with hundreds of years of prophecy. And now he is backing it up with transformed lives. We'll get to more of that next week. Because this death, if it only rescues us from the penalty of sin, it still remains powerless for real life. So we're going to have to look next week and recognize that this death and then this resurrection also rescue us from the power of sin. Not just the penalty of sin. Not just our history of sin, but our future of sin. We are an incredible people, offered an incredible rescue. And God wants us to get it and celebrate it. So please come back next week. This is only half the story. Let's pray. Father God, we really do thank you that this is only half the story. That we don't just end on a note of tragedy, that you sent your son and all we did was kill him. And we don't just even end on a rescue of now we don't have to go to hell because he died for us. Father, that you've gone on to do something more majestic than death, more majestic than sacrifice. And we ask that your Spirit would help us to long for the more that you've accomplished. That we wouldn't be content to just be rescued from hell. We wouldn't be content to just receive forgiveness of sin. Father, in your word, you say this over and over and over again. That apart from you, we can do nothing. Jesus, you said apart from you, we can do nothing. And yet you've promised us yourself. And I ask that as we spend time, as we've already done, as we spend time in the days ahead contemplating your death, contemplating this sacrifice, that we would actually meditate on it. We'd comprehend how our sin made this death necessary. It wouldn't be just a historical event. It'd be a personal offering from you to us, Father. And we'd consider it with gratitude. We'd consider it with mourning. We would consider it with a deep awareness that we were desperately in need of a Savior. And Jesus, you agreed to be our Savior. And I pray for every one of us in this room, Father, that if we have already put our faith in your Son, Jesus, that you would take us deeper into the life of sonship that you've offered us through this. But all of us who are your sons and daughters, we pray for anyone that's in this room who has not yet made that choice. And Father, I pray that the truth of Jesus' sacrifice, the reality that all of time and history was wrapped around this one event, that your Son would come and die for our sins, that your Spirit would move on any heart who does not yet know you, has not yet trusted you and chosen you. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would make it simple for them. That you're not asking them to become a theologian and figure out all the doctrines. You're asking them to be a sinner who asks for forgiveness. You're asking them to be someone who recognizes they're guilty and accepts the rescue. We ask that your Spirit would help every one of us in this room to comprehend and accept the rescue that you've offered us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.